Hear now God's word from the gospel according to St. John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, Heavenly Father, I think of the words of the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken," and that characterizes John 17 in these first five verses. Lord, help us to see glory. Glory of Christ, the glory of the Father, the glory of salvation. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a wonderful work upon our heart through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we have here in John chapter 17 is a prayer. A prayer which Christ prayed. It is one of the most remarkable and special prayers in all of the Bible. A prayer which Jesus presented to the Father just hours before his crucifixion. This is one of those passages in Scripture where when we come to it, we almost feel like Moses at the burning bush when God told him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." Here we're given a beautiful glimpse into the very heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see in a special way that which drives him, what it was that moved him to take on our flesh and enter into our hurting and pain-filled world to be our Savior. What we see here then is our Savior's great burden and passion. And it was not simply our salvation. It was for our salvation, but it wasn't only that. See, his great burden and his passion was something that actually elevates the salvation that he secured all the more. It was glory that drove him and so moved him. Wonderful, magnificent, splendid, resplendent glory. This is then what drove our precious Savior to such depths of love and sacrifice. Verse 1, "Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." So let's begin looking at this text by looking at when Jesus prayed this prayer to his Father in heaven. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So the occasion is when Jesus had spoken these words. Well, what words was it that Jesus had just finished speaking? Well, of course, that's a reference to the final instructions which Jesus had presented to his disciples as they had been gathered in the upper room on the evening of Jesus' arrest and trial, in which led to Christ's crucifixion the next day. Those final instructions to his disciples, recorded in chapters 13 through 16, were intended not only to prepare his disciples for the crisis which his arrest and crucifixion was about to precipitate, but his instructions also further prepared them for their task of establishing the church. And so now Jesus, they're likely still in the upper room at this point, Jesus has now concluded this teaching in the upper room, and then in the presence of his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's one of the biblical postures of prayer. And he began his prayer with this word, Father. By lifting his eyes to heaven, on the one hand, he was lifting his eyes above the troubles of this world, to the Father who is enthroned on high above all. Jesus was acknowledging that God the Father is in control of all things and of all circumstances, even of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, which is about to take place. Truly, then, God the Father is sufficient to take one through whatever may come. And so that's why even in what's called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to begin our prayers by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. He's above the troubles and the problems of this world, and so he's sufficient to take us through whatever may come our way. And then Jesus continued, The hour has come. Several times earlier in John's Gospel, we were told that his hour had not come. See, earlier it was his hour had not come, but now God's appointed hour for glory has come. The time for Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and coronation. The very hinge of the history of our fallen world had arrived. The very time to which the Old Testament law and prophets and types and shadows all pointed. Now the door was about to open on a new era, the redemption of fallen, sinful humanity through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now is the hour of Christ's triumph over Satan, over death, over sin. And yes, may the Father's glorious will be done through the offering up of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the hour of glory, and it will continue through his resurrection and ascension and coronation. And so Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. And then he asked something that perhaps we don't expect in light of the fact that Jesus is about to be arrested and glorified. He said, Father, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. You know, one of the reasons why Muslims have such a huge problem with Christianity, well, it's because of the cross. It's because Jesus died in what might appear to be defeat. You see, in Islam, strength, power, military victory, those are the types of things that are esteemed. For them, that's where the glory is found. But what Islam and the Quran completely misses is that Jesus' death was not a defeat. It was an astounding, glorious victory that transformed history itself. To say it again, the cross gloriously vanquished our great enemies of death, of sin, as well as the evil one. And Jesus rose in a glorified body to the glory of everlasting life. It wasn't a defeat. They get it all wrong, but hopefully we get it right. And so Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then moving on to verse 2. Jesus gives the reason, or the grounds, as to why the Father should glorify his Son. Jesus continues his prayer, Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Now, in eternity past, that's a way of saying before the universe was ever brought into being, in eternity past, the Father did something. And it was based upon the expectation or even the certainty that the Son would indeed accomplish the work of redemption. And what the Father gave the incarnate Christ to do was something absolutely glorious. I shouldn't say to do. What the Father gave the incarnate Christ was something absolutely glorious. He gave him authority. He gave him authority as the risen mediator between God and man. And we see the magnificence of this authority the Father gave him in Jesus' declaration in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." See? John 17, verse 2 connects directly to Matthew 28, 18. You see, in his deity, Christ always and will all and has always possessed all authority. But now, here in John 17, we're talking about the God-man, God the Savior incarnate. Human nature joined the deity. Yes, the God-man, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his triumphant death and resurrection and ascension, he is now declared to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thereby, the God-man now is given universal authority, and it's glorious. And the particular authority that Christ brings out here in verse 2 is that he had been given by the Father authority to give eternal life. The authority to grant eternal life. This makes Jesus to be the most glorious king in all the universe. What other king do you know that has the power, the ability to grant everlasting life? Sure, there may be kings to this very day who have the power, the authority to say, "Off with his head." But what other king do you know of that could possibly even begin to say, "I grant you everlasting life"? You see, even though we can't see it, we live in the realm of Satan. And Satan's realm is the realm of death, of physical death and even spiritual death. But this king, King Jesus, has been granted both the power and the right to deliver people from that realm of death and darkness, to deliver them into his realm of light and everlasting life. It's glorious. In John 5, verse 21, Jesus declares, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Father gives life to all whom he will." It's no wonder then that the Apostle John wrote concerning this gospel, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have" what? "You may have life in his name." And so he's been given the authority to grant life. And now third, we see here in verse 2 that the Father has given the Son a people to populate Christ's glorious kingdom. Remember, he's a king, so he has a kingdom. And so the third thing we see in verse 2 is that the Father has given Christ a people to populate his kingdom. Verse 2, "Since you have given him authority to give life to all whom you have given him." What we have here in verse 2, as well as verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 24, is the biblical teaching on divine election. Out of all humanity, God the Father chooses whom he will save. Remember, no one deserves to be saved, so this is pure sovereign grace. Pure sovereign grace. When we go to vote, we freely choose whom we choose, and we owe no one an explanation. And so also with God. God, out of his own sovereign free will, chooses whom he will. I mean, that's what election is, isn't it? Choosing. And so God, out of his sovereign free will, chooses whom he will. He passes by the rest, and he gives those whom he chooses to his Son unto salvation. Remember, he gave him the authority to grant eternal life, so he gives the Son those people, and the Son gives them life. And here's the marvel. Here's the glory of God's wisdom. Those whom he elects, he gives a new heart. And as a result of their being given a new heart, they're a new creature in Christ, they now in turn possess the ability to themselves freely choose Christ. Isn't God's sovereign election and wisdom absolutely glorious? The very fact that God has chosen to save out of a fallen, rebellious, unbelieving, wicked humanity a people unto salvation is to his praise and glory. Now, I know that this biblical teaching on God's choosing or election is highly controversial amongst Christians. So why teach it? Why even mention it? Simply put, it's because it's here in God's Word. And we teach election as well as predestination because this is what God in the Bible reveals as to how He actually works. This is what God reveals to us to be fact, to be true. And so even if we object to it, even if we don't like it, we humbly bow before God and submit to all that He says and does. For He is God, the God of all wisdom and of grace and justice and glory. Now, if the resplendent glory of Christ includes the authority to grant eternal life, then the question becomes, exactly what is it that Christ has in mind by this term eternal life? Christ doesn't leave us guessing at all. He answers this vital question in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This alone would be an entire series of sermons. It's so rich and so full. Think about it for a moment, and I think we may have discussed this in our recent series on heaven. Eternal life is not just life going on and on and on and on. When we think of all the pain in this life, all of the problems in this life, for human life to be extended such that it just goes on and on and on would ultimately be a miserable thing. Too many already find life to be empty. Too many already lack real purpose and no greater end to which they are living. So eternal life, everlasting life, as found in God's Word, is not simply life just going on and on and on and on. Consider that even for those in hell, life does go on and on and on, but the quality of that life is utterly wretched because they are forever separated from God. And in fact, in Scripture, hell, which is life going on and on and on, but apart from Christ, in Scripture, hell is referred to as the second death. And so if we somehow manage to extend human life so it just goes on and on and on, maybe it would be a death, wouldn't it? Now, the phrase eternal life is an important teaching here in John's Gospel. It appears here some 17 times in John's Gospel. And it's another way of referring to salvation. In fact, it's interesting to think about this. Eternal life is a synonym for salvation. And it's interesting to consider how often we tend to almost intuitively understand that eternal life refers to salvation. Consider John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Have everlasting life. And we intuitively understand, well, that's referring to salvation. And so everlasting life is a synonym for salvation. So what is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's knowing the Creator of all things. It's actually entering into a heart and soul filling, a soul satisfying relationship with the God in whose image we have been made. In fact, our Friday night Bible study happens to be studying J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Isn't that interesting timing? Here's what J.I. Packer writes about knowing God at the beginning of chapter 3 in his book. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God. So we have to know God, the knowledge of God. And then he quotes verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then Packer goes on. What is the best thing in life? Bringing more joy, more delight, and contentment than anything else? It's the knowledge of God. And then he quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. Knowing God, eternal life, true life, life to its richest and fullness, is knowing the true and living God. And that's glorious, isn't it? Now, this discussion of glory, or I should say, Jesus' prayer concerning glory, continues in verses 4 to 5, beginning with verse 4. He prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus here prays to the Father, saying that he has brought glory to the Father by having accomplished the work that the Father had given him to accomplish. But how could Jesus have said that he has accomplished the work since he has not yet gone to the cross? Well, on the one hand, in Jesus emptying himself of his glory and taking on our humanity and living a life of a flawless, God-pleasing obedience, well, his incarnation and his life up to this point, certainly that was a key part of his accomplishing the work that the Father had given him. But what you also have to understand is that Christ going to the cross and rising in glorious victory over death, that was so certain. It was so certain that it was going to take place that Christ could pray as if it was already accomplished. It was just that certain. God had foreordained it. God had decreed it. And therefore, it will come to pass. And finally, oh, and so gloriously, verse 5, Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, this is another series of sermons. And it would be truly wonderful to go on and amplify upon all of this. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus asking here? What is he requesting of the Father? Well, it's that he would be restored to the incredible, blinding, resplendent glory that he possessed even from before the universe came into being. And so, you know what this means, don't you? If Christ possessed the same glory as the Father, even before the universe, even before any creature came into being, well, this means that Jesus Christ is God. It means Jesus Christ is God. And thus, this is one more incredible declaration of Christ's deity to be found in John's Gospel. John's Gospel happens to be jam-packed with proofs of his deity, of Christ's deity. Furthermore, this also means that Christ was eternally full of incredible glory. As Matthew Henry states, he was from eternity the brightness of his Father's glory. So Christ undertook the work of redemption not because he needed glory, for he had a glory with the Father before the world, but because we needed glory. Isn't that amazing? He undertook this work because we need glory. And so Christ, having accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, he then ascended into heaven and there once again to take up the fullness of his eternal glory, but now as the eternal God-man. As the eternal God-man. And so what does Christ's life of living for the glory of God, as well as his eternal resplendent glory, what does that have to do with us? And what does his glory have to do for us? Well, first of all, consider that living for the glory of God, that Christ living for the glory of God, it secured our salvation. Have you ever thought about that? Glory secured your salvation. Because Christ pursued through the suffering of the cross, he suffered an eternity. He secured an eternity of glorious life for all who embrace him by faith. Do you see that? By Christ going through suffering and even the glory of suffering, he secured an eternity of eternal life for all who trust in him. That's glorious. Now, that's the first benefit. The second benefit, and we'll close with this. Consider the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's astounding. Our purpose, in fact, the highest and the greatest meaning possible in life is attained in a life that emulates Christ's own life in the pursuit of glory, in the pursuit of the glory of God. And you see, what living for the glory of God does, what living a Christ-like life in the pursuit of the glory of God, what it does is lift us up out of the puniness of a life which is disconnected from God. Apart from God and apart from his glory, we have no telos, no end, no purpose, no ultimate reason to live. In other words, apart from God and his glory, we have no glory. The other day I heard it once again. It's not the destination that matters. It's the moment that matters. But what that means is that we're going nowhere, and there's no glory in going nowhere. But for Christ, even the moment was a part of a bigger whole. He entered into our hurting and our pain-filled world to secure the glory of our salvation. And even the securing of our salvation was part of a bigger end, something bigger. It was for the glory of the Father, and it was also to the glory of his incredible grace and love and mercy. Oh, what a wonderful, magnificent, resplendent glory it is, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we live life, we go from day to day, and we get caught up in the ordinariness of life, and just sometimes it seems like just making it through one day at a time. We sometimes wonder, is there anything greater? Is there any meaning? Is there anything bigger than just my putting one foot ahead of the other? Thank you for revealing that there is. There's glory. And thank you that Jesus Christ in glory came into our world to save us out of our meaninglessness, out of our emptiness, out of our enslavement to constantly blowing it and doing bad and sin and rebellion, to even save us to glory. Oh Lord, give us that vision, give us that passion to live a Christ-like life and to live for the glory of God. Give us that purpose, that meaning, that very end of all things, which is to live to your glory and enjoy you forever. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with that joy, with that purpose, with that meaning, with that glory. And thank you that even because of the glory of Christ and the glory of his redemption, that even for us, our destiny, if we're trusting in Christ, is glory, glorified bodies in the glory of heaven. Oh, how glorious you are in all of your saving purposes and work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.